As a youngster, I was unnerved by a dramatisation of a book. The book was called Tom Brown's School Days. Anybody know the book or the dramatisation?
Yeah.
One or two people. Okay. Tom Brown's School Days was about a boarding school. I think it was Rugby. And its cruel bullying was a strong feature of the storyline. Anybody know the name of the main bully?
Flashman.
Flashman, indeed, that's right, Flashman. Well, that came back to mind. And for those of you who know it, particularly the scene where Tom is held over a fire, that came back to mind as I read 1 Samuel and chapter 2. Last Sunday evening, I talked about how the young boy Samuel went to live in Israel's worship centre. And I suggested that it was rather like going to a nasty boarding school where you live on site during term time. Our verses describe that. Here we have a tale of exploitation, which can so easily happen in such an institution, of abuse, of disrespect. And at the heart of it is a gang of vicious bullies. You know, the memory of these days so scarred Israel's history that 400 years later, they were still being referred to by the prophet Jeremiah, who was related to Eli. 600 years later, Jesus is still using the words of Jeremiah, which in turn point back to Shiloh and these days. It carried on being remembered as a dreadful time. Remember Jesus' phrase, den of robbers. Well, that's why it reminded me of Samuel having to go to a really vicious boarding school. However, all good boarding school stories, as well as having strange turns of English phrase like wizard and things like that, all good boarding school stories have one brave lad or girl who will oppose the bullies, and the weak leadership which enables their behaviour or their misbehaviour. And in the end, they get their just desserts. And this story has that too. By the way, did you know that the term bully isn't always negative? Did you know that? Bully was originally a positive term. It was a term of endearment. Apparently, it was sort of like sweetheart. And then it sort of just became fine fellow, before ultimately becoming negative, somebody who mistreats people they regard as weaker than themselves. But hence we have the phrase, bully for you. If you've ever heard that phrase, bully for you, that's not bully in the sense of, I'm going to take all your money off you, your dinner money. It's in the sense of, good for you. So in a different sense, you might say Samuel's also a bully, in the way of being a fine fellow. Anyway, with all that in mind, let's start to look at what actually happens here in Israel around the year 1100 BC. But before I can walk us through the details of our verses, which will be 11 through to 26, and see what that means for us as we go along through them, I need to remind you of the state of the nation at this time. So Israel, a nation that started with the man Jacob, whom we talked about earlier, grandson of Abraham. Jacob had 12 sons, but he doubled the place of his son Joseph in the family, gave him double blessing, by adopting Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. So Jacob ended up with 13 sons. Obviously not superstitious like some modern people. He had 13 sons, effectively, who became the 13 tribes of Israel, or the 12 tribes, but with two half-tribes, depending on how you count it. Now, when the nation moved into Canaan, all the tribes were given homelands except for which tribe? Levi. And that's because of a crisis that occurred. Back in the time of Moses, after the issue with the Israelites going astray into wicked sin, only Levi, the tribe of Levi, Moses' own tribe, had stood firm for what was right. And so God had made that tribe into a tribe of priests. And he said of them, you will not have a homeland, but you will live across the land. Your influence will be everywhere because I'll put you into special cities in the different tribal areas. And they were priests. Their work was to mediate between people and God. If you like, they were forms of pastors. They were the people would look to when they're looking to approach God. Now, Numbers 8, when it's talking about these things, Numbers chapter 8, you can read it later for yourself, explains that really what should have happened was this. Every family in Israel, every tribe in Israel, ought to have given up their firstborn sons to serve the Lord, to be the priests, etc. But God said, no, what we'll do instead is this. You can keep your firstborn sons at home and they can work the farm or whatever, but Levi will be your substitute. All of Levi will act as your firstborn sons and will serve me. That's how it will function, he said. Anybody know the particular age at which Levites served at the tabernacle? Youngest, as in, when did they start and when did they retire? They retired at 50? No. No. What is the age at which nowadays it's said the human brain matures at?
21.
25. I think it's 25, they say. I've no idea how reliable that psychological analysis is, but there we go, or biological analysis. But anyway, Levites, they served from 25 to 50 at the tabernacle, at the tent of worship, which Moses set up. Now, for those who may be excited by the idea of retiring at 50, I should add that that's not that they stopped working at 50. It's just it wasn't their responsibility to have the main tasks. You could be older and still help. You just didn't have the first responsibility. So this is, the tribe of Levi isn't a reason to sort of, put your feet up and relax at 50. Despite as much as I would like to stand here and preach that this morning, younger and older could help. Now, in our story, that work at the tabernacle is going on in this place called Shiloh that we met previously in 1 Samuel. Where is it? It's in the hill country of the tribal homeland of Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph. Remember, Levites don't have a homeland of their own, which means the tabernacle hasn't got a natural place to be. It has to be settled in somebody else's tribal area. Well, at the moment, it's in Ephraim's tribal area. As I say, Ephraim was one of the two tribes from Joseph. Now, because of that, they had a special blessing upon them, which you can find in Genesis 49. Joseph's tribe, or tribes now, were promised safety and fruitfulness. That's because that was the characteristic of Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, those are the things that he gave to his family. His family were in trouble. They were in famine up in Canaan. He was down in Egypt doing very well. He brought his family to him. He kept them safe. He gave them the finest area of land. Well, Pharaoh did. Joseph provided for his family. Well, that is reflected in Jacob's blessing on his tribe in Genesis 49. They are the tribe of fruitfulness. They are the tribe of security and safety. Jacob calls Joseph a prince in Israel, among his brothers. Now, he knew Joseph's character well enough not to make him king. That would be disastrous. He made Judah the king, but he did make Joseph a prince. So the point is this. Here is Joseph's tribe, Ephraim. It's a blessed tribe. And they have God's home currently sat in their area, the tabernacle of worship. How good that whole setup should be, yes? And yet, what have we actually seen? Not at all good. As we saw in previous sermons, the whole system is failing. You have a wife, Hannah. She's an Ephraimite wife. A daughter of Ephraim. She can't have children, despite the promise given to Joseph. And why can't she have children? Because the Lord has done this, it's emphasised. He has removed blessing. Is that because of something about her personally? No. It's because the nation is in a bad way. How do we know that? Because we've read the book of Judges. And the book of Judges describes it. Because that comes in this era. But even if we didn't have the book of Judges, the passage in front of us tells us as well, doesn't it? Because what we've read here is, it's not just Ephraim that's got problems. Levi, the tribe of priests, the faithful tribe, is in an appalling state. And so you now have no one to stand between men and God, because the people who should be doing it aren't doing it. If nothing else, yeah, reading this story should make us as Christians now, all these years later, very glad that we don't have priests. Now, I know there are churches that use the term, and they shouldn't. It's naughty. They shouldn't be using it. Our priest is the Lord Jesus. He is in the heavenly house of God. It is completely undefiled. And he himself has no sin, will never do us wrong. And he understands God perfectly, so his mediation for us has no errors within it whatsoever. And his love for his people is completely pastoral. He understands us to our very core and keeps us perfectly. And then, on top of that, it says that those who have faith in him, through him, become priests ourselves. In other words, we can, through him, go to God. We don't go looking for somebody wearing a dress and get them to mediate on our behalf. That we can go. It means that even in churches which we regard as good churches, but sadly their pastors go bad, and it happens that God is still available to the people in that church. They didn't depend on the guy at the front. They trusted in the Lord, who is their high priest above. So, reading this story should make us feel extremely grateful that we live in the era that we are in. But I talked about that because that's the setup, and we just need to get into our heads. Now into verses. Verse 11 through to verse 26, I think it is. I've written 25 here for some reason. I don't know why. Verse 26. Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So we learned in the previous verses that Hannah, this mother, this Ephraimite mother, saw the need of Israel. She prayed for a son, and then she gave him, with her husband's agreement, to live at the tabernacle. She spoke of it in her prayer, of how this would be the turning of the nation. Hope was coming back. And so now, verse 11, the boy is serving the Lord, and he's under the guidance of an elderly Levite priest, retired, but still actively doing something at the tabernacle, this man, Eli. Now, what does that mean is happening through Samuel? Because Samuel is a child of an Ephraimite family. It means that God is rescinding Numbers 8, doesn't it? Israel had firstborn sons, and those firstborn sons should have all gone to serve the Lord. But what did the Lord say? No, I'll take Levites' tribe instead. But now he's going back to the original policy. Now he's taking an Ephraimite son into his home. Samuel is going to serve the Lord at the tabernacle in Ephraim. And verse 12 tells us why. Because Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Here are the active priests who ought to be behaving on behalf of the firstborn sons. And they're not. They are wicked and they do not know the Lord. And so, instead, a firstborn son of Ephraim has to step in. The Lord is taking them back to where things were. The word wicked can be translated as worthless. Not just doing evil things, but just of no value, no help. Just ruining things. Eli actually said it of Hannah. You remember Hannah? She came to the tabernacle and she prayed, but without making a noise. So Eli presumed she was drunk, because that's the sort of thing that went on there. And she said, I'm not a worthless woman. Don't see me in that way. Well, his sons are worthless. But actually, the phrase is even more interesting than that. If any of you remember some of the older translations, you'll know that it doesn't say wicked. It says they were sons of Belial. If anyone remembers that phrase... Okay, sons of Belial. Well, Belial can mean worthless. It can mean ruinous. But more than that, it can even refer to the place where the powers of chaos live, who want to destroy God's good creation. Anybody know where in the New Testament we seem to come across Paul referring to the devil as Belial? One location. Second Corinthians chapter 6. You can look it up later. So verse 12, though, is this. It's like God's tent on earth, where he rests his feet on the Ark of the Covenant, is now a home to the devil's children. That's what it's become like. Revelation 2, Revelation 3 says that some places become centres of satanic evil. It describes a Jewish synagogue that's become like that. Churches can become like that, where lies, immorality, perversion, abuse become normal. And then the Lord has to turn up and punish them. That's Shiloh. How is the priestly abuse seen? Well, let's talk about boiling. Verse 13. Now it was that the practice of the priests with the people was that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. At Shiloh, they have a practice of boiling meat as part of the sacrificial system. I'm not really sure why, but they do. What I do know is, though, that the boiling resonates with other parts of the story. You see, if you were to go back and read Exodus 29, you'll find Aaron and his sons, from the tribe of Levi, being turned into the first priests. What do? They dress in an ephod, some sort of linen garment. Now, ephod can mean more than one thing. It can actually mean an object as well, to do with honouring the Lord. But this is a garment. They offer sacrifices, and then they eat some meat that's been boiled afterwards. That's the ceremony they follow. Now, I think what's happening here in 1 Samuel is we're being told these details because that's all being overturned. Who's offered the true sacrifices in any of this? An Ephraimite family, not the priests. Who's going to wear the ephod? Samuel, the young lad from the Ephraimite family. And what's happening to the boiled meat? Well, that's just being grabbed greedily and wrongly and falsely. It all pictures how, again, these Levite priests have gone bad and that now God is stripping their office from them for corrupting his worship by serving themselves. Try to picture the situation. A family or whoever have come to worship the Lord together at the tabernacle. They're sat there with their pan or kettle or cauldron or pot and it's boiling away. And one of the priest's servants arrives. The term is actually boy. One of the priest's boys arrive, one of his lads. Now then, what might you expect to happen? Well, maybe the priest's boy would wait there very politely. And then the family will say, well, this is for the priest. Will you take this to him? But no, the boy comes in and he's got this fork and he plunges it into the pot. It's got three prongs on it. Given the circumstances, I wonder whether that attention to detail is linked to greediness. Three prongs. Get as big a piece as you can. Get as much out of the pot. Have you noticed how they use four different words? You know, it doesn't just say, he plunged it into the boiling water. Oh no, we get plunged into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. It doesn't matter who this family are. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. Everybody gets nailed for this. Because the whole system is driven by greed. This is how they treated, it says, all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. It's an entire system of abuse. They're not just going to the wealthy people and saying, well, you've got plenty. Could we have some of yours? They are just systematically helping themselves to everything they can get hold of. Verse 15, it's even worse. But even before the fat was burned, the servant or the boy of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Sometimes the lads would turn up and say, "No, no, before you put it in the pot, we want it now, we want it as it is. He doesn't want your boiled meat. He wants to have a nice steak, thank you very much, cooked on his barbecue. He's not having the boiled stuff." Now the man might say to him, "But we'll let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want." The servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The worshipper might object. The worshipper might say, "Well, but under the sacrifice system, I'm supposed to offer the best to the Lord first. So that'll be the fat. So I'll burn the fat and we'll offer that up to the Lord. And then you can have whatever you like of the rest. You know, you can have the nice lean stuff and you won't get heart problems." But no, the lad says, no, he wants the lot. He wants what he wants. And if you won't give it, well, somebody here is going to end up with a broken leg, aren't they? Verse 17 tells us that the whole procedure is a grotesque distortion of worship. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. It has nothing to do with God, says the writer. It is wicked and it's contemptuous. There is a solemnity about that which should affect us because we are people who worship God. And we should never take for granted that what somebody calls worship of the Lord actually is. We need to ask, is this real worship? Or is this just self-serving satisfaction? Because that is a dangerous place to be. Now, in saying that, we have to be very careful because this is not just about looking at others and thinking, "Oh, I've seen the worship in that church and I'm not sure about that. I don't know whether the Lord's happy with that." This is not just about looking over there at people with a different culture of worship and saying, "I don't think that's right." It may not be right. You may be correct. But we start with our own hearts, don't we? We don't just start by looking outwards. We start by looking inwards. We come to worship. What are we looking for in worship? Satisfaction of self? Was I pleased? Did it make me feel good? Did I get out of it what I needed? It's in our sinful nature to serve ourselves whilst dressing it up as honour to the Lord. And we have to be very careful not to indulge that. Certainly at Shiloh that was happening. I wonder about these lads who would come, with their sort of intimidating behaviour. Did the lads with the forks know the evil they were doing? I mean, you wonder about the forks, whether they even sort of made those their weapons, don't you? Give it now or else sort of thing. But did they know what they were doing? Well, maybe not. Sometimes the younger lads in a group can just be intoxicated with a sense of power. They're riding on the backs of the bullies. Sometimes they're just too scared to say no to the gang leaders, and so they just do whatever they're told. I mean, after all, Eli couldn't stop his own son, so why are young lads serving at the temple going to be able to do so? If the big man in the house can't stop them, what hope are the young lads? I don't know. I don't know whether they understood the evil they were doing. But the people at the top did, or should have done. It was an utterly abusive, toxic system where the people at the top, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were using intimidation, were using their authority to control others. This is not unusual, is it? This is sadly human behaviour. In nations, in localities, in postcodes, in businesses, in schools, in charities, sadly in families, in churches, this sort of behaviour can appear. People become bullies. They like other people bowing to their wishes. They may not think of themselves even as bullies. They're just strong-minded people with firm opinions. But you watch their effect on others as everyone's walking on eggshells round them, trying to make sure they do the right thing just in case they blow up again. And you recognise the bully is at work. They have sway. They're intimidating lackeys to become mini-bullies in their own right. Everyone lives scared. No one must upset him or her. When you see it, pray against it. Might be very small, might be very big. Remember Hannah's prayer in verses 1 to 10? God overturns the proud. He overturns the arrogant. He overturns the exploitative. He overturns the abuser. They may get away with it for a while, but they do not get away with it forever, because God will not allow the vulnerable to be crushed. Bullies will fall, and those they harm will be given freedom, said Hannah. Prayed Hannah. And that happened in Shiloh. Because what God did was he inserted a fly into the ointment. He took one long-haired boy and he grew up right in the midst of the whole bullying system to topple it, to topple the whole nasty structure. And that's Samuel. We're told that Samuel stays with Eli. I wonder if that's to show us that in some way he was kept safe, that he was protected from the system. If he'd become one of the gang of runners with the three-pronged fork, would he have stood true? Who knows? He's just a young lad. But Eli keeps him to himself, protects him maybe from the corruption of his own sons. Verse 18 tells us that he wears the garb of a priest and a linen ephod, even though he's still very young. Verse 19 tells us that he's dressed each year in a robe by his mother, made by his mother, as the family offer sacrifices. It's almost like he's become a little high priest to them. The high priest was dressed in a robe. Verse 20, Eli calls down blessing in the name of the Lord on them. Remember earlier, Eli wouldn't say the name of the Lord. He just said God. He didn't use that personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. But now, maybe the way the story is written is telling us, Eli has recognised a hope has been born into the temple, into the tabernacle, sorry, of God. In that nasty boarding school, an elderly teacher and a new pupil are forming a revolution to overthrow the system. But not them, of course. It's the Lord. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. The Lord honours Hannah for giving up her firstborn, and fruitfulness of Joseph is now back upon her, and it says that Samuel grows up, simply says, before the face of the Lord. He's now God's family, and he sees the Lord's own face, as it were. It certainly just means he's in the presence of the Lord, in that horrible place. He has the closeness of a great father. And as I say, Hannah becomes very fertile and has children. But then you get to verse 22 and it's sad. Because Eli, an old man who's had a family, is watching his world burn. It's just painful. You want to get to the end of your days and think, my family's okay, I can leave. Eli is watching his family burn. His two sons don't only run a gang of lads, they inevitably, of course, have women. They slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They seduce the women who come to serve at the tabernacle, having already controlled the young lads who serve at the tabernacle. And the thing is, it's all well known. It's done in plain sight, with a high hand. I mean, it's like, I don't know, it's like the modern drug trade, isn't it? You know, I was walking down a road the other day, just around the corner from us, and there's a young lad, cycles up on a bike, stops at the side of the road, hands a package to an old guy stood there and cycles off. And they don't exchange any words. It's not difficult to know what they're doing. It's so commonplace. It's plain sight. They know nobody would do anything if you told the police. These people in Shiloh are just doing that. They don't care anymore. It's all plain sight. You do what you like. And Eli says, why do you do this? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. He says, everybody knows this. It affects everyone who comes to the tabernacle. Again, you wonder about Samuel. Do these two men know about him and just ignore him? Or has Eli managed to shield him from these awful guys? It's amazing the Lord's protection that was around him in the midst of such a corrupt system. But Eli says, look, sons, here's the bottom line. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Your priests, you should know better. You serve God for the people. You mediate between people and the Lord. Eli says to them, you know, when a sin's committed against one man, against another man, well, they could come to you and you could go to the Lord and the Lord could mediate and he could judge things. But if you're sinning against God and there's no priest to mediate for you, everything's lost. Everything's ruined. The court of appeal has gone. He's a father. I don't know whether somewhere in his heart he's thinking, if I could just see some sign of repentance, I'll bring Samuel out and I'll say, but I think this lad can help us. I'll bring Samuel out and we could all go together to the Lord. I don't know whether he's got that in his heart somewhere. He is a father of these two lads. But it sounds like a loss of all hope, doesn't it? His sons would not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. They won't confess what they've done to God. They won't see it. And the writer says, and the Lord wouldn't help them. It had gone that bad. He just decides, this is over. I will show no mercy here. I am done with these people. Through the Bible, you find tales of people who are hardened in their sin. It's the most terrifying description. They may start in a good place, but over time they set themselves against the Lord, and it reaches a point where the Lord says to them, this is over now. Now you die. Jesus said to Judas, give him so many opportunities. He'd even had a conversation around the meal table that said, there's someone here taking my bread who will do the dirty on me. I'm not going to name them. You know, imagine if Judas at that point had fallen on his knees and said, it's me, I'm sorry, and I wish I didn't. In the end, Jesus just had to say to Judas, okay, what are you going to do? Do quickly. Just go. Time was up. No more chance to repent. Pharaoh, we talked about him earlier, could have released Israel in the time of Moses. He wouldn't. He wanted to kill them. So God, in the end, sent messengers which hardened his heart, it says, made it more difficult for him to repent, because if you resist God long enough, what he sends to you in the end doesn't soften you up. It hardens you up. You become more resistant, more stubborn, more bitter, more sinful. You know, the Old Testament describes God as long-suffering. He puts up with an awful lot of sin from those who ought to know him. Dreadful stuff. And he calls them to turn. In the New Testament, Jesus at one point just bursts into tears because he sees Jerusalem on the hill and he says, I've loved you like a hen with chicks. I so didn't want what's coming. But when they kept refusing to listen, time ran out and only judgment awaited. And from then, any messages that God sent to Jerusalem had a hardening effect rather than softening. Till God stopped talking. Now we know the experience. We know it at the personal level. I hope we don't know it with God. But we know it at the personal level. We plead with another person to see where they're going wrong. And they won't. And eventually, not even sure we should keep talking. Because if we say anything, it just makes it worse. We shouldn't assume that we have to take the blame in those situations. It is a natural human thing, sadly, to become hardened in sin if we stubbornly won't listen to those who try to warn us. But verse 26, we can end with hope. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. In the tabernacle, in that toxic boarding school, God has inserted a lad who does know him. And as he became more visible, and contrast it with the gossip going around about Hophni and Phinehas, that everybody knows what they're up to, but the writer says, yeah, but there's a lad growing, and he becomes increasingly visible. He grows in stature. He's just, you can see him. You can't hide him round the back anymore, behind Eli's skirts. And he grows in favour with the Lord and with men. People start to talk about him. People start to notice him. And people rally to him. Presumably it reaches a point where he becomes untouchable. Hophni and Phinehas can't get him anymore, because he's in too much favour with others, so they daren't risk it. Or maybe they're just too self-confident. But people are rallying to him as hope for the future. Eli's family will burn, but Israel will survive. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 52, the same description is used of Jesus as a lad. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. When's the description given? It's just after Jesus has been found at the temple. A boy at the temple. He's still a boy at this point. He was lost after a festival. Did you like the connections? You know, his mother and father go up to a festival and the boy stays behind when they go home. Yeah, there's little comparisons there. Oh, well, you can work it out. But he's lost at a festival. His parents discover him, come back to discover him there. And he says, well, I had to be here. It's my father's house. Like Samuel. And just after that, he's described in the terms of Samuel. Of course, there's one big difference. He says, but I'm not going to stay here. I come home with you now. Because he knows that this temple he's in is destined for burning. It can't survive. And hope is now found elsewhere. As we close, let's remember that. Today, Jesus is in a temple, but it's in heaven, not on the earth, and he mediates for his people as a high priest with no equal. There is no corruption there. It is holy, it is pure, it is righteous. None of us who are sinners could dare to approach God in such a heavenly place, such a holy place, unless we had a worthy sacrifice and a decent priest, and we have both. The sacrifice of the firstborn Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now our great high priest above. Through his death, through his intercession, we can come to God. He, like Samuel, sees God face to face. His words are spoken for us. We may not feel it. It may just feel like something we say, but it's reality. Our lives here, they do get dark. Failure wears us down. Loss cuts chunks out of us. Hope can fade. Or if we don't feel it ourselves, maybe we're surrounded by others saying it and it just gets us down. We feel worn out by it. But we remember the Lord Jesus who helps us and who can help them. In the darkest of places, like the tabernacle, he can bring light. The Lord brought hope through Samuel. He brought greater hope through the Lord Jesus. So as we come back out of the boarding school, see the light of the glory of the Son of God, who has saved us and who prays for us in heavenly places.